Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns, listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God.
The Lord be with you. Genesis 42. This part of the Joseph story is really perfectly timed for Advent, and hopefully this will become evident as we weave our way into the text. By the time we get to chapter 42, Joseph is a very different man than he has been throughout the rest of the story. He is no longer the naive and pampered teenager who is sporting his multicolored coat in chapter 37. He is no longer simply the young man of faith and integrity who stands up to Potiphar's wife, or even Pharaoh in chapter 39 and 41, though he is still a man of faith and integrity. Joseph has changed. He's become a man of power. He is in the second spot in Egypt. But fortunately for everybody, like the God he serves, he is not going to use his power to crush or to punish, but to redeem. So this is a story of redemption. And like all redemption stories, it has at least these three parts. It has the presence of sin with its debilitating and its penal consequences. It has the redemptive action of God, or God to the rescue, we might say, though for a lot of the story he appears silent and hidden. And we see at least the seeds of real grace and forgiveness, though we won't see the full shoot or the fruit of grace until later in chapter 45 and on to 50. But the interesting thing is that we won't see grace and forgiveness without the expense of a substitute. Somebody is going to have to pay somewhere. So let's take a look. First of all, number one, the presence of sin with all of its debilitating consequences and penalties. Look at chapter 42. And if you're just here for the first time and you hear these surnames or proper names, and you go, I don't have a clue who these people are, just to let you know that when you hear the word Jacob, he is an old man. He has a huge family, 12 children, 11 sons and one daughter, and the family has been going through a very, very hard time, and you'll begin to pick up on some of that story as we get into it. It says in verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you just keep looking at each other? He continued, I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons, or Jacob's sons, were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now, it would be easy to skip over these verses because they sound almost superfluous. Just like there's a little bit of detail thrown in before we get to the good stuff, but actually, this is the good stuff. The first three verses paint a very accurate and sad picture of a family that's stuck. A family stuck in the past. And because of that, they have very little hope for the future. There is hope, but they can't see it. We're going to look first at the brothers, and then we're going to look at their father, Jacob. The first thing we see is the brothers' guilt. So as you probably picked up in the story, things are not good for the whole world, and the covenant family in Canaan is certainly suffering along with everybody. There's a worldwide famine going on, and Jacob's family is close to starvation. So the old man calls together all of his sons, and he rebukes them. He says to them, or asks the question, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" In other words, what's with you guys? You're not boys anymore, you're men. You'd think that among the 10 of you or the 11 of you, there'd be one with enough creativity and gumption to come up with a plan. But all you can do is sit and stare at each other with these accusatory looks. What do you guys know that I don't know? Oh, Jacob, if you only knew. You see, the reason why the brothers can't act and lead is because they're enslaved. They're enslaved or shackled to an unforgiven past. They're paralyzed by guilt. And if you're paralyzed by guilt in the past, you're going to be paralyzed by fear in the future. Guilt and fear usually go together. And as a result, they've lost their capacity for creative thinking and leadership. And they have to leave it up to their old man to come up with all the good ideas. Because of sin, and because the sin has not been dealt with or come into the light, all they can do is sit around and stare at each other with no freedom to act. Freedom to act, freedom to have courage and to sacrifice demands a clean conscience. And that's what the brothers don't have. They can't trust God with the future because they haven't yet entrusted God with the past. The past that needs to come into the light. Now, because they lied to their dad about Joseph, remember, they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and then they told their dad that he had been killed by a wild beast and that they found his coat and all that kind of stuff. Because that happened to be the lie, Jacob's grief over something that didn't even happen completely consumed him. He was completely swallowed up by the apparent death of his favorite son, Joseph. And it was inordinate grief. And so the sons, their whole life, are trying to cover for their dad's grief. They're overcompensating for their dad's inordinate grief. And so through the whole story, you hear the 10 brothers saying, "Oh, well, what's dad going to think of this? And we can't have anything happen to Benjamin, because if Benjamin dies, well, then dad is going to, dad this and dad that." They are really concerned about their dad. You see, the lie they told their dad has become the most dominant thing in their life. And upholding the lie with all of its dysfunction is going to keep the brothers and the father and everybody enslaved to a past event. To quote Walter Brueggemann, "The brothers cannot be open to any new possibility, either as a new gift from God or even a fresh work of Joseph." So we see the brothers' guilt. They're completely paralyzed. But we also see the father's grief. And I want to be careful on this point because I've never lost an adult son or an adult daughter. And I hope I never have to. All of us who are parents hope that we die before our kids. Now, I've lost an infant son. And I've lost a mother when she was young. But I don't want to pretend that that is the same as losing an adult child that you have loved for a long time. So I don't want to be cavalier about this. However, I also want to let the text speak. And here's what the text says. First of all, I want us to see that Jacob's entire life had been defined by a lie. And as a result, all of Jacob's actions are influenced by that deception. Now, it's a multifaceted deception. The first part of the lie, which is the most obvious, is that Joseph is dead when in reality he's very much alive. But the more insidious lie is that Jacob can't live without Joseph. That it's not worth living without Joseph. You see, because Joseph had attained godlike status with Jacob, Jacob is not free either. And the fact is, if any one of us elevates any one person or any one thing so that it's so important, so that if we happen to lose that one thing, well, we've made that thing God. And it seems that that's what Jacob had done, and this becomes very evident in how he treats Benjamin. He sends all the boys on this faith mission, but he cannot possibly let go of Benjamin. It made me think about all the good reasons for going and seeing a counselor or a spiritual director or a coach or somebody who's trained to help us see the various lies that have shaped our life narrative. You know, when you're a kid, if somebody important to you says something to you that's not true, but you're feeling it's true, that statement, though a falsehood, can actually shape the whole rest of your life. Do you believe that? Yes. The scripture teaches that. And this is what's happening here. And it's very complex. You know, I know a girl quite well who, when she was in high school, going through a very difficult time emotionally and physically, had a high school teacher come up to her in the hall at high school and say to her, "You are going to fail at school and you are going to fail at life." And he turned around and walked away. When a child or a teen is down and a trusted adult speaks those kinds of words, that narrative, "You are going to fail," can become the dominant narrative in their life. Now, I can tell you that by God's amazing grace, this girl has not failed. She has succeeded. And I bet that at the end of her life, she will be quite a bit more successful than the teacher who said to her, "You are never going to amount to anything." But I tell you that story because words like this can become so dominant. They are not true, but they wield power over a person. These words become a curse, and only the truth can set them free. Only another narrative, greater than the lie. So the lie is, you're never going to succeed at school or at life. But there's another narrative that says, no, you are going to succeed. You are going to become like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever you do, you prosper. You see, even if Joseph was dead, and this is the part that I really want us to work on today, Jacob made a decision early in the grief process that he would never recover from it. He said to his brothers 20 years before chapter 42, "In mourning will I go down to the grave." In other words, I'm going to die having not had this thing in my life healed. And 20 years later, he's singing the same song and making the same rash vows, only this time it's no longer about Joseph, it's about Benjamin. He says to his sons later on in the text, "If harm comes to Benjamin, you will bring my gray head down to the grave." And his boys hear this and they go, "Yeah, Dad, we know. We've been hearing that song for 2 decades. If harm comes, I will never get over it." In other words, I vow to never recover. Now, you might be thinking, you know, that's a nice storyline, Brian, but everybody gets over stuff. No, they don't. Not if they decide not to. So when Myrna and I were in France, we visited a very famous chateau called Chenonceau. And when you're going through the bedrooms of this magnificent palace, You walk into a bedroom that's been wallpapered in black wallpaper, and there is a table against the wall with a bust or a head of Jesus with the crown of thorns around his head and the most agonizing, sad face ever. I took a photo of it. This bedroom belonged to a young girl of aristocracy who fell in love with a young boy. And then the boy was pulled away from her, and she made a decision that she would continue to live the rest of her life in sorrow and that she would never recover. And they had her bedroom wallpapered in black, and she hardly ever left. It's interesting. 500 years later at Chenonceaux, that bedroom is still black. The power of a vow, the power of a decision, the power of a narrative that actually isn't true. You know, early in Israel's history, it seemed that God knew that we would have this propensity to make rash vows or to make promises to ourselves that, you know, never again will I let myself be hurt like this, or never again will I ever experience intimacy like I did here, or never again will this happen or that happen. And these vows, when they are made, even inadvertently, they're made as a means of protecting ourselves from future pain. Of course they are, but inadvertently, it becomes a decision to trust ourselves and not to trust God. So these vows actually become a death sentence on faith in God's future grace. So God is saying to us, trust me with the future. And even if we want to, we can't, because we made a decision in our past that we weren't going to trust God. We were going to trust ourselves. We were going to be our own shield and defender. And this is what happens with Jacob. Because his whole life is bound up in keeping the other favorite son alive, Jacob is sitting in the seat of God. He decides to be Benjamin's protector. Oh, the complexity of sin in individuals and in the family. And God, in his mercy, knowing our propensity to make such rash vows and have those vows become the narrative that could last an entire lifetime, said this to the nation of Israel. He said, this is Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4, if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath or makes a vow to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about it, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. It's like God in his mercy said to the people of Israel, I know what you're going to do. You're going to experience pain, and you're going to set up walls. You're going to make vows. You're going to vow that that will never happen to you again. And when you do that, you are going to be locked in a grip, and you will never learn to really trust me until you recognize the root of the grip. A false vow based on a lie, based on a deception, that we can't live without whatever. Well, that's the bad news. That's the fallen condition focus. That's what all of us can relate to, because we're fallen and sinful. However, this is a redemption story, and we begin to see gospel light shining into this story. Look at verse 6. And just look at the first two words and underline them if you have your pen with you. Now Joseph. I could preach a whole sermon just on those two words. Now Joseph. Of course, it goes on to say, now Joseph was the governor of the land. But we, in the New Testament, we read this from the New Testament back, and we say, yes, our life is a mess too. Our family is tense, and our relationships are broken, and we are governed by fear, and we've made vows, and we are seeking to be our own shield and defender. However, sin will never have the last word. But we don't say, but Joseph. We say, now Jesus. Yes, now Jesus. Jesus, who is not just the governor of the land, but is the ruler of the entire universe. Jesus, who has reconciled all things to himself by making peace through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Yes, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. So in these two words, and Joseph, or now Joseph, all the redemptive signals begin to flash in the story, and we need to really wake up here. Look at the next few verses. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. So you want to underline that verse, because we actually haven't seen that verse since chapter 37. When was the first time we heard anything about brothers bowing down? Well, it was Joseph's dream, but that was over 20 years ago. Now it's starting to actually happen. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food." "That is true." "We are all the sons of one man." "That is true." "Your servants are honest men." That is not true. So in my Bible, I have that little phrase, "Your servants are honest men," underlined and highlighted in pink, because that single sentence sets the whole rest of the text. You see, Joseph hears his brothers, who are complete crooks, telling him that they're honest men, and Joseph develops the most complex, elaborate strategy to test the brothers' integrity and see if any of them have actually encountered any change whatsoever. But do you see what's happening here? For the first time in two decades, we see the beginning of Joseph's dream being fulfilled. And Joseph is becoming this mighty, high, powerful person. But it's not so that he can crush his brothers who deserve to be crushed, but it's so he can forgive them and redeem them. Joseph is the Christ figure in the story. And it's all happening. God has been at work through the whole story, though it looks like he hasn't been. It seems that for most of our life, there's this significant amount of time between the dream that we have and its fulfillment, or there's a significant time between the promise that God gave us of what our life was going to be like and that life actually being lived out. But as Tim Keller said, God's silence is not impotence, and his hiddenness is not absence. God is faithful to his promises. God is with us when we don't feel his presence. God has been at work through the whole story. And yes, there has been a bit of a death, and there has been a resurrection, and there has been an ascension to power. And the one in power, like Jesus, just happens to be wise and good and benevolent and merciful, though Joseph is going to do his darned best to cause his brothers to doubt that. He is going to make their life very difficult for a while. But, you know, I think we need to stop and ask ourselves, are there some areas in your life right now where God's redemptive action in your life or in your family may be happening, but it's invisible? Maybe 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years, where you know that God has made promises to you, but you have not seen those promises fulfilled. Perhaps it's a promise of emotional healing. Or maybe it's the promise that a marriage will come together. Or maybe it's a promise that your children will walk with the Lord. We claim all those promises when we dedicate our children. "For all your sons shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be their peace," we often say. And I think what I hear the Lord saying through this story is God saying to us, "Don't lose heart, dear church. Don't lose heart." How long did Eve, the mother of all living, have to wait for the promise that God made to her to be fulfilled? Remember what God said to her after she sinned? He said, "Your seed is going to be bitten or pierced or bruised by the serpent who just deceived you. But your seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. The very first messianic prophecy from Genesis 3. How long did Eve have to wait to see that? Thousands of years. But she saw it. Or maybe she heard it when Jesus went to hell and preached to those in prison. Oh, that's another. That's a completely another sermon, and don't quote me on that one. But I just wanted to see if you were awake. How long did Israel wait when they heard these beautiful words that we are going to have read probably next week or the week after? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so when old Simeon is holding baby Jesus, he waited his entire life to see the Messiah. And then he finally said, "Now your servant can depart in peace because mine eyes have seen God's salvation." How long have the martyrs who have given their life for the gospel, how long have they prayed? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long will the church have to pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come"? God's silence is not to be confused with impotence, nor his hiddenness as absence. Christ has come. Emmanuel, God with us. Christ has departed. He is at the right hand of the Father. Christ and the Father have sent us the Holy Spirit, who is here with us right now. But Jesus Christ is coming again. And what that means is that there's good reason to celebrate Advent. You see, Advent is not the premature celebration of Christmas. During Advent, the baby hasn't even been conceived yet, let alone born. And beloved brothers and sisters, with all due respect, I know that we want to sing the Christmas carols so badly, but if we sing the Christmas carols the first week of Advent, we are not really celebrating Advent at all. Because Advent is the honest and painful recognition that we are people in waiting and we have unmet longings and that God is truly with us during the painful wait. You know, I take more heat over preaching about money or parenting or why we don't sing carols during Advent. Just throwing that out there. Just throwing that out there. And number three, we see the beginning seeds planted of grace and forgiveness. Joseph, the Christ figure, begins to extend grace to the brothers, but it's going to be at the expense of a substitute. Now, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but let me just give you the Coles Notes version. So Joseph, in the rest of the chapter, sends the brothers away with their bags filled with grain, but he says to them, this is not the mother load. You're going to have to come back. So I'm going to give you just enough grain to get home, feed your family, and then when you come back the second time, if you don't come back with that younger brother that you call Benjamin, you're not going to get anything else. And they tear their clothes and they start crying and they go, "No, this is never going to happen. You see, you don't understand. Our father and our youngest brother, they're enmeshed and they've been enmeshed for a long time. And in many ways, our dad has never gotten over the loss of this other son that we have whose name is Joseph, and he's still not getting over Benjamin. And no, it's not going to happen. We can't bring Benjamin." And Joseph's going, "Well, it's up to you." And so they look at one another once again and they say, "Okay." So they head back to Canaan with their bags full of grain, and when they get halfway, they also realize that their personal bags, their purses, are filled with silver. So now what happens is that they're beginning to realize that they have just received what they didn't deserve, and they did not receive what they do deserve. They may not realize it yet, but they will in due time. Joseph, the Christ figure, has given mercy and grace. However, it's cost somebody. For all the sons go back to Canaan, except one. He doesn't get any grain, and he doesn't get any silver. He's thrown in prison. He suffers at the expense of the others. His name is Simeon. You see, Simeon is surety that the brothers will come back. If the brothers get to Canaan and dad has this hissy fit about, I'm never going to let go of Benjamin, then the guys would just say, well, we're going to have to figure out a way to make it here in Canaan without Egypt. But if Simeon is in Pharaoh's jail, they're going to have to come back. Simeon had to pay. Somebody had to pay. And it makes me think of Jesus, our substitute, who paid. It makes me think of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who was imprisoned for us. It makes me think of the one wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Well, by chapter 50, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. It's the big unveiling. And he embraces them. And there's not a stiff upper lip anywhere. They're all bawling. He's forgiving them. And then he gifts them with a new life that they don't deserve. But that's another sermon for another day. What I want us to see today is this, that the sermon really isn't about Joseph. It's about the one who stands at this table and he reveals himself to us through the emblems of broken bread and poured out wine. Jesus reveals the kind of leader he is, the kind of God that he is, the kind of Savior that he is, a God who is willing to become one of us and to be broken and his blood poured out so that we can have a life we don't deserve. Here at the table, not only is there a revelation of Jesus, but just like Joseph's arms open to his brothers and he says, guys, it's me, it's Joseph, come on, I'm forgiving you. Jesus' arms are open to us and he's saying, come, let me embrace you, I forgive you. And here at this table, I'm going to bless you with the gift of a life that you don't deserve either. But my motivation is love. So wherever your dysfunction is, whatever past guilt you have, whatever shame has kept you locked in some past event, whatever fear you have of the future, the Lord is saying, I know, I understand, and this is why I came. Come, and let me begin the process whereby you are set free. Amen. So let's prepare for the Lord's table. Take a minute and let's be quiet in the Lord's presence and allow the Holy Spirit to prompt the obedience of faith. And what that might mean for you is that you bring into the light something that the Lord has spoken to you about today.